You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to be in Exodus chapter 19. We're going to pick up today at verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter, verse 25. Exodus 19, 16 through 25. As you're turning there, I want to get back on track, having taken a break from there, and give us remind us of the context that we've landed in here. This is now the third sermon that we've done on this chapter, chapter 19. And we've slowed down a little bit through this chapter as we've been going through this book for a reason, because there is some critical information in this chapter, and we didn't want to proceed into chapter 20 without fully understanding what God has preserved for us and has, by His grace, given to us, and that we would learn before we move on to His law in chapter 20. It's critical information. If we misunderstand, we've said before, if we misunderstand chapter 19, we're going to naturally misunderstand chapter 20, and that is the very purpose of His law. We wouldn't even get or comprehend. We might understand the law, but we wouldn't necessarily understand the purpose of the law. And so the first thing we saw in this chapter, in chapter 19, as a point of review, is that God, first thing before He does anything else, is He reminds them of His grace first. That it's grace before law. That their salvation was simply a work of God, and they contribute nothing to it. They have been set free already to this point from Egypt. They have been delivered by the hand of God, and they did nothing to earn it, merit it, or participate in it. And that's the framework for our understanding of the law, that the law itself is not the means of salvation. It's just simply an expression of their love for God, and not the means of His love for them. And the other thing we emphasized, that we saw emphasized in this chapter, is this language of covenant. It's threaded throughout it, and it's such an important theme throughout Exodus and throughout the rest of the Bible. Is this God's covenantal love, His committed love, His hased love for His people. And last time we were in this book, the thing that we ended with in verses 14 and 15 was this emphasis on the preparation or the consecration of the people of God as they prepare to meet the living God. And that's where our verses are going to pick up today, this text. And that's the attention that we're going to give today. It's going to be focused upon verses 16 through 25, where the living God comes down. Where the living God is going to manifest Himself in a very visible way. Like no other way. This is the invisible God making Himself visible. And we're going to see how and why He does that. So in these verses here, He's going to put His glory on display that we might understand His awesomeness. And that's kind of where we're going to break down this text into three different ways. We're going to see that this text shows us, number one, that God must be feared. That God must be feared. Second thing is we're going to see is that a mediator must be listened to. And then the last point is, we're going to see the terrifying fate of those who have no mediator and the glorious hope of those that do. God must be feared, the mediator must be listened to, and there is a terrifying fate for those who have no mediator. But there's a glorious hope for those that do. Let's read Exodus chapter 19, starting with verse 16. This is the very words of God. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we read these words, they are in many ways terrifying. At the same time, in many ways, they are beautiful. And so, Father, I am completely inadequate to bring your word to your people. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be here, that he would be the teacher, that you would do your supernatural work of speaking to the hearts and to the minds of your people, that you would call them into the life that you would have for them, into the truth and the understanding of who you are. May it be for your glory. May it be for our joy and our good. In the beautiful name of Jesus, amen. It's an awesome scene here, this text that I just read. I looked for a lot of other words to describe it. It's just awesome. There's no other explanation. Just look at the wording. If you had a highlighter, look at the wording that's in there. There's thunder, there is lightning, there is smoke. And just with those elements, thunder, lightning, and smoke, it's an awesome scene. If you're like me, have you ever seen smoke on the horizon when you're driving down 48 or something like that, and you see smoke and it just draws your attention, doesn't it? Like you're driving on the road and there's a plume of smoke in the air. It does me. I always am wondering what is going on. There's something significant in that marker of smoke. Something inside me kind of wants to go and investigate and see it. And that's just a little stream of smoke. But here, it's not just a little stream of smoke in this text. It's the smoke is moving. There's that language that it has. It's encompassing. It's covering not just the peak of the mountain, that the entire mountain is covered with smoke. And it's not just smoke, but it's smoke and lightning and thunder. And then add to it the rest of the descriptions that are there. There is fire and earthquakes and loud trumpet blasts. And the text, it doesn't just say there's a loud trumpet blast. It says it gets louder and louder and louder. So you get the picture. This is the picture God wants us to get first before we get anything else. There's a scene like no other scene. Another scene where we had that we read earlier where God comes down and appears in a burning bush. That would have been awesome. But this is not a burning bush now. This is God, the presence of God. The whole mountain is on fire and not being consumed. And by the way, when we look at this text, we shouldn't try to find some natural explanation for what's happening here. It drives me crazy when commentaries do that. They try to say this is a volcano or some... No, this is a supernatural act of a supernatural God coming down to make himself known. And that's what God wants his people to see, that his power being revealed, that it is a scary moment. As one commentary did say it, it says, the mountain looked frightening, sounded frightening, and felt frightening. So this is my Halloween sermon for you. But it's not the last time God will visit his people with smoke, fire, thunder, lightning, earthquakes, and tremors. We're going to read that when God comes down and makes himself known, that's what he first wants us to see and feel. When the tabernacle is finally finished later, when we get into the book of Exodus, we're going to see that the glory cloud, the smoke of the Lord's presence that fills the holy place, it's smoke there. It's what he wants us to see, this power. Isaiah 6, we've read that before. When Isaiah stands before the throne of God, the first thing he feels is undone, where the Lord is lifted up. The doorposts and the thresholds shook. The temple is filled with smoke. Isaiah couldn't do nothing but fall at his feet or fall on his face before the Lord. Even the New Testament, this isn't limited to the Old Testament. I think we get a misconception of that. That's the Old Testament God. In the New Testament, it's entirely different. No, that's not true. The New Testament, when the Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, it's described that a violent blowing wind of tongues and fire. And when the people prayed, what happened? The place was shaken. That's what happens when God comes down. Everything shakes. At the end of it all, in the book of Revelation, when John describes for us the picture that he sees before the throne of God, the word he uses is similar to what we see. He says lightning and thunder, rumbling, peals of thunder, he even says. This is the theme. This is what God wants us to understand above all. That when God shows up, it's terrifying. That's what we must understand. That this God must be feared. See, he's not, like the world wants to paint him, a soft, white, fuzzy light. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling to meet the living God. This is a God who makes something out of nothing. He created all things visible and invisible. Colossians 1:16. He holds up the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1. He spoke galaxies, the cosmos, into existence. He is life. And he is, without him, death. This is a God who will cause the sky to be rolled up like a scroll. Revelations chapter 6. So before we get anything, we must know this God is to be and must be feared. And that's a natural response to the revelation of who God is. Fear and trembling. You see it all over this passage. And it's not just the people that are trembling. You understand the mountain itself is trembling at the presence of God. Moses felt it. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that indeed so terrifying was the sight, 12:21, that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And when Moses recounts this whole story in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4, he reminds his people the whole reason why that fear was there, why God reveals himself in this manner. Verse 10, how on that day you stood before the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 4, your God at Horeb. The Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children so. Verse 11, and you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire, to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. So see, what God says is there's a reason for that fear. So that God might show you his awesomeness, that you might fall on your face before him. God, he reveals himself in that purpose. He could have shown himself in a soft, fuzzy, white light and could have given you warm, fuzzy feelings of peace and serenity. But that's not what he wants. He wants to reveal himself in smoke, thunder, darkness, and gloom. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 4 says that it was so that the people would learn to fear him, that they would have a proper awe of him, that they would have a holy terror and a deep reverence. And it's for their good. The whole purpose of this is for their good. This is what Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24, Moses writes, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day." So this is what God wants us to understand, first and foremost, that he is to be feared, and really, he's the only thing to be feared. And to fear him is good. It's for our good. This is all over Scripture. So get your pen handy. Psalm 33, verse 8. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before him." Psalm 2, verse 11. "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Psalm 111, verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding, and praise his praises endures forever." Psalm 130, 3 through 4. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Psalm 25, verse 15. "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." I must have missed on that one. Psalm 33:18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love." Psalm 34, verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." Psalm 103, verse 13. "As the Father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Psalm 103, verse 17. "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." Psalm 115, verse 11. You getting the point? Are you getting the point? This is all over. "You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Psalm 115, verse 13. "He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great." Psalm 147, Jeff read it earlier. "But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love." 2 Kings 17, 39. "You shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies." Job 28, 28. "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom." You get the point? God must be feared. This is all over. Proverbs 14, 27, 19, 23. Old Testament prophets, over and over again. Isaiah reminds us. And it's not limited to the Old Testament, the New Testament. To the believers in the church of Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes, "And his affection for you is given even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling." See, this Bible makes it clear. Anyone debating it anymore? God is to be feared. But you know, all the words that describe God in the 21st century, both within the church and outside the church, fear's not one of them. Instead, we hear things like this: "I like God, I love God, he's a friend, he's a pal, he's my help, I'm cool with him, man upstairs, all those types of words. And I referenced it earlier, the glowing, warm feeling that we get. You hear the testimonies of people who pass away, they get a warm, glowy feeling. No. God is to be feared. Do you fear Him? You understand that this is what it's like to be in the presence of a holy, living, almighty God of the universe. And we're all going to stand there one day. So Exodus 19 reveals to us that God is to be feared, but it also shows us that a mediator is to be listened to. In the middle of this display, something odd happens. We hear Moses open up his mouth and he speaks to God. The mountain is covered with smoke, thunder, lightning, trumpet sounds, and Moses steps forward and he speaks to God. And what's more amazing than Moses speaking to God is that God answers him. And if we go down and look at verse 20, it's Moses who's called up upon the mountain. This terrifying scene. No one else can. Aaron goes along because Aaron's mouthpiece of Moses, but Moses is the one who's called up. And it's the Lord speaking to Moses. And he's giving Moses instruction in verses 23 and 24. And so you see this conversation between Moses and God. That's throughout, kind of wrapped around the whole text. And so you get this picture here that the people are trembling. They're scared to death, and rightfully so. They fear because of this display of the presence. And Moses is coming and going. That's what this text is painting for us. He's going up the mountain, and then he comes back down the mountain, and then he goes up the mountain. There is this amazing scene of one man in the middle of this massive storm of fear. And the people are told, don't set on that mount, don't even come close, and you're going to die. The animals can't come close, or they're going to die. And there's this man going up and down, having conversations with God. You see, here's the point. The point is that the people must see that there's a man who's been given authority by God, and he is their mediator. He is the one who has the authority given by God to speak for God. He's walking, talking, living, breathing Bible to them. That's what God's point is to the people of Israel. That when he speaks, when Moses speaks, God speaks. That's what God wants the people of Israel to understand. There's a contrast here. So don't try to discount his authority, because when you discount Moses' authority, you're discounting God's authority. Because remember, they've had a problem with that to this point. Now, of course, the original text is, that's what they needed to learn. That's what the people of Israel in that time and place at the foot of that mountain needed to learn and listen to, is Moses' authority. He was their mediator. But it does say something to us today about God's given authority, his revelation to us. That Moses was just a vehicle of revelation. His words were God's words. Well, there are people today who say that I'll accept God, but not his word, not that Bible, not that book. I follow God, but I'm not going to follow that archaic book. And God's saying, no, you understand that what Moses' words, those are my words. What Elisha's words are, those are my words. What Isaiah's words are, that's God's words. What Jesus' words were, Paul's words, Peter's words, all the words in his revelation is his words. They come from his lips. And so God is teaching us here that there's authority to Moses, and that there's authority in his revelation. And it's important that we listen to it, not just pick and choose verses that we like. All of it is his verses. So, first is, God must be feared. Second is, there's a mediator that must be listened to. But that does bring us to the last point. And that is, it shows us the fate, more specifically, the terrible fate of those who have no mediator. And it points us to the glorious hope of those who do have a mediator. So, but to understand this last point, let's go back and read verses 21 through 25, just kind of refreshing what's actually happening here in this text. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and he told them. So as we read this, we've got to be honest with the text. Because I'm going to be honest with you. This is odd. This is strange because God is warning the people to come near. Now, if you think about what's actually happening, think any of them really want to come near? I mean, would you? Volcano type references, that's active, fire, smoke, earthquake. How many of us in the middle of an earthquake would feel like taking a jaunt up the side of a mountain? Shaking cloud, this image of gloom and death. See, if it's me, I don't want to go up that mountain. I'm not going anywhere near that. I'm going to try to hide. And God said, make sure they don't go down and tell them that they don't come up to this mountain. And if they touch it, they're going to die. Even the priests, remember, the priests weren't allowed to come up. Just Moses. Now why? Why is God giving this instruction, this rather peculiar instruction? You see, he's trying to emphasize that the only way to get into the presence of God is through the mediator. That there's only one who can get in there. Not only is he to be listened to, but he's the only one who can enter into the presence of a fearful and terrifying God without judgment. See, Aaron was allowed to come up on the mountain, but you think for a second Aaron could come up there without Moses? No, he'd be judged and he would be killed. So the only way he could survive was because of the relationship he had to the mediator. That's the difference. It's your relationship to the mediator. Now Moses is the type, he's pointing to the true mediator. The mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5 says, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, he is our mediator. He's the mediator, more specifically, of those who trust in him. Because in him alone we are protected. See, God has saved us from God to God. As odd as that sounds. And if you don't have a mediator, it's a terrifying thing to stand before a holy God. So we need to put all this together. There's three points in this sermon that they need to be connected. So the text is revealing that we might grow from it and we might live in light of it. This idea of there's a holy and awesome God that must be feared, that there's a mediator and there's a role that he has, that we must listen to him and that we need him to stand in the presence of a holy God. So we got to reconcile these ideas because one doesn't remove the other. I think we misunderstand that sometimes in gospel-driven, gospel-centered churches. Is as if there is no longer a need for fear in the hearts of believers. See, there's biblical commands for all believers to both love and fear the Lord. And it can be confusing. Because I'm going to show you. This is what I was doing a little research, and it says this. John writes in 1 John 4:18. We went through 1 John a couple months ago, a year ago. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. For he who fears is not perfected in love. So there's no room for fear in the Christian life, right? But we also have examples given to us in Romans chapter 11 that says this. We're encouraged to fear that they were broken off, Romans 11:20, because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so don't become proud. Command, but fear, it says in Romans 11:20. So we're not to fear, but we're to fear. Other texts tell us that we must fear. 1 Peter 1:17, 1 Peter 2:17, Philippians 2:12, Luke 12:5, Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and was built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. 2 Corinthians 5:11, another reference. We'll look these up Wednesday night, but you see, there is this tension between a command that fear has no place in the life of the believer, but we are commanded to fear God. So we need to reconcile these ideas because the same text that Romans admonishes us to fear, Romans 11 says, we're to fear. Romans 8 says, for you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. Hebrews 11, though, admonishes us to the fear of an unbelieving heart. Hebrews 4 says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of help. So what we need to understand, there's not a distance between authors, but right within the text itself, one author can actually say, have fear, but on the other hand, one hand say have fear, but on the other hand say have no fear, rather be confident. So we need a solution to this, don't we? Are you guys as confused as I was? There's two opposing ideas, and I look to Dr. Piper for help here. He says, he offers this suggestion. That this is talking about a sober fear of God that will motivate us to trust his mercy shown for us in Christ. In other words, he calls it trembling trust. And then gradually remove that fear that drove us to see it as we see more clearly what the Lord has done for us. That's what he's saying. As we have a trembling trust towards Jesus, that's for our good, for God's glory. It drives us to our needs to depend more and more and more upon what Jesus has done for us. And in that, he removes that fear. In other words, the only hope that we have is to look to our mediator every day. That's the hope that we have. He is our hope. That's essentially in the wording of what Jeff read for us earlier. There's this idea of fear and hope in that psalm. Did you hear it? Psalm 147. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor in the pleasure of legs of man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. See, they're not opposed to one another. They're working together. Hope and love. And in hope and fear. They work together. So do you fear him? Do you hope in him? They're connected. John Piper, in writing The Pleasures of God, asks about the relationship between hope and fear. He says, does it strike you strange that we should be encouraged to fear and hope at the same time in the same person? Do you hope in the one you fear and fear in the one you hope in? It's usually the other way around. If we fear a person, we hope that someone else will come and help us. But here we are supposed to fear in the one we hope in and hope in the one we fear. What does this mean? And then Piper offers this answer. I love what he says here. I think it means that we should let the experience of hope penetrate and transform the experience of fear. I'm going to say that again because I think it's really important that we understand it. We should let the experience of hope, trusting in our mediator, and transform the experience. Let that transform the experience of fear. In other words, the kind of fear that we should have towards God is whatever is left of fear when we have a sure hope in the midst of it. And this is the picture he paints for us. Suppose you are exploring an unknown glacier in north of Greenland in the dead of winter, or Pine County. Just as you reach a sheer cliff with a spectacular view of miles and miles of jagged ice and mountains of snow, a terrible storm breaks in. The wind is so strong that the fear rises in your heart that it might blow you over the cliff. But in the midst of the storm, you discover a cleft in the ice where you can hide. Here, you feel secure. But even though secure, the awesome might of the storm rages on. And you watch it with a kind of trembling pleasure as it surges out across the distant glaciers. Are you getting the picture? At first, there was the fear that this terrible storm and awesome terrain might claim your life. You see, you need to understand this fear of God first. It's for your good. But then you found a refuge and you gained hope that you would be safe. But not everything in the feeling called for fear vanished from your heart. It still remained to some degree. Because the moment you were to leave that cleft, you're in danger. What was removed was the life-threatening part. There remained a trembling, an awe, a wonder. The feeling that you would never want to tangle with such a storm or be an adversary of such power. So it is with God, Piper says. Psalm 147, the same text that Jeff read earlier, tells us that he gives us snow like wool. He scatters hoar frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold even? Cold of God is a fearful thing. Who can stand against it? Verses 4 and 5 of that same talks about he determines the number of stars. He gives them all their names. Great is our Lord. Abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measures. In other words, God's greatness is greater than the universe, the stars, the power behind it, any storm that we could in experience here, that he cups his hand around us in Christ and holds us. So we can sit in the refuge of him in this amazing yet terrible, incredible power. And being kept by him. So I'm going to close with this. Because it's all about your relationship to the mediator, isn't it? There's terrors outside of it. It's a terrible fate for those who have no mediator. But it's a glorious hope for those who do. As you sit there, warm, with the storm blowing over, how do you know that if you're in Christ? How do you know really that you're in Christ? And that you're not fooling yourself with a false hope? So this is, I have one way that you can know. One way. How you answer it is all the difference, and this is it. Do you love him? Do you love him? Now listen, I didn't ask you if you know about him, I didn't ask you if you like them. I didn't ask you if you wanted to be friends with them. I asked you, do you love him? Do you think about him? Do you trust him? Do you want more and more of him? See, the Bible tells us that it's only perfect love that casts out fear. It's only perfect love that will cast out fear. Nothing less than perfect love can do it. And that's both from God to us, and when he does his work, from us to him. We're prone to want to get rid of fear in our hearts by any other cost, by any means. And there's only one means for it. So I'm going to give you one more quote from Dr. Piper. He says this: we think we will be better Christians when we stop fearing. That may be quite false. We will be better Christians when we love God the more for his perfect love. The perfecting of love necessarily drives out fear, but the driving out of fear does not necessarily mean that love is being perfected. One may wish to be rid of fear in the same way that he wishes to be rid of a bad conscience. And he may use all the same deceptive means to shed this discomfort. He might use alcohol or drugs, or more commonly, the elimination of all the commands of the Bible to fear God, to love him with your whole heart. See, fear is the imperfect bond to God. But it's a bond which should be replaced only by an infinitely closer bond of love. I'm going to say that again because I think it's really important that we get that. Fear is an imperfect bond to God. It's there. He uses it for a reason. He drives us to our knees that we may fear him. But the bond which should be replaced, it's a bond that should be replaced and can only be replaced by an infinitely closer bond of love. Nothing else should cast out fear. Should fear then play a role? Let's put it all together. Should fear play a role in our life then as believers? The point after which fear will have no proper place in the Christian life is the point at which love is perfected. Here's the kicker. None of us have been perfected yet, though. Anyone want to put their hand up and say they've been perfected? We're still being perfected. None of us is without moments which we, our delight in his love fades. And things that of this earth become deceptively important to us. So it's in those moments that we need the warning from Paul's in Romans 11 that we had about fear. We must fear. And the warnings we had in Hebrews 3 and the warnings that Jesus says in Luke 12:5, that we should fear not the one who kills us, but the one who has the ability to both kill us and our soul. That's the tension we need. It is fear which casts us back into the love of God and trust in his mercy and thus destroys itself. Fear is the proper servant of love for imperfect saints. That's a quote from Dr. Piper. I'm going to close with a second line of amazing grace. It's not merely a once-for-all experience. This is what it is, and it's for each one of us. And we're going to close after I get done quoting this by singing it. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Stand as we sing.